And we're going to be in verses 13 through 35. Here we go. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, even besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village in which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went on to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, as he opened the scriptures to us?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen. He has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to him in the breaking of the bread. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Please be seated. You know, as created beings, the question is often asked not only by ourselves in the church, but also those outside of us. How does God communicate to us? In other words, how does God reveal himself to us? How does he teach us his truths, his principle, his character, his love? And we know that the Bible uses two means to teach to us. And it's so interesting that we sung about one this morning, and Bill read about the other at the beginning of our service. And those two means are general or natural revelation and special revelation. General or natural revelation is what we just sang about. Remember that song? "This is my Father's world." How precious was that song in reminding us this world around us has been made by somebody else. And it's so cool that no matter who we are talking to, we can point to them that there is a design out there. We can see it in the beauty of the trees. Kids, we can see it in the caterpillar, can we not? We can go to the depths of the ocean and see a design. And wherever there is a design, there must be what? A designer. And that's what Scripture tells us. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Psalm 19. It's real easy to find. Just part your Bible in half. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, it's pretty easy. You want to get to Psalm 19. And of all the passages in Scripture, I think Psalm 19 best paints the picture of general revelation, this world, and special revelation. Look with me in verses 1. Sorry, I said Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I love that section of passage, verse 3, where it says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Isn't that so true about when we look out at creation? There's no audible voice. There's no written word. But boy, do we hear the speech, do we not? And that general revelation is to drive us that to a knowledge that there is God. And if you are coming and visiting with us as a visitor, not a person who is part of a church, we want to point you to that we recognize, the church recognizes that there's a God who designed all of this. But not only has he designed all of this, there's parts of him that can't be communicated in this world that we see. And that's where we get to this second thing, which we call special revelation. Look with me at verses 7 through 11. And Bill read them, but it doesn't hurt to read them again. And as we read them, I want you to pay attention to the verbs. They're so telling. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, when we read God's word, something happens to us. It is enacted upon us because God's word is living. It's breathed out by a creator, a God, who doesn't need us, who is defined by his own definition. I am. He is not dependent upon another. He's completely existent by himself. And these words of his impact us. They revive the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They endure forever. They are true and righteous. How precious are these words? And the psalmist gives us an image to help us to see this because we're so often blind to it. And the two images are very simple. Kids, can you relate? They're sweeter than the drippings of honey, the drippings of a honeycomb. Now, in our day and age, we might say they're sweeter than ice cream. I love ice cream. Or if you're like my wife, you could say they're sweeter than dark chocolate, right? Some of you all can relate to that. Those are the things in our day and age that are just like the coup de grace. It's like that chocolate cake with ganache just dripping all over it and chocolate flakes. That's how sweet it is. And it's so valuable that it trumps even gold, even precious gold. And what is so challenging in our world today is we let lesser treasures supersede those greater treasures, which is the Word of God. So whenever we come to a passage like today in Luke chapter 24, we constantly have to ask ourselves, what is the author trying to communicate to us here? What is he wanting us to know? And what is special in this passage where God is trying to reveal something about himself to us? And so I give that to you as a backdrop as we get to Luke chapter 24. Now, this is a good time in church for us to look at Luke chapter 24. Why? Well, just a couple weeks ago, we celebrated what? Easter. And Luke 24 precedes the events after Easter, after the resurrection of Christ. And so what had happened in Luke right before this, in Luke chapter 24, as you might remember, the women had visited the tomb. And the angel gave that great line to the women. Don't you love it? Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why are you looking here? He's not here. He has risen. And the women go and they tell Peter and the 12, and the guys are having trouble believing the ladies. Perhaps it's the shock of the moment. Perhaps it's their male pride, whatever it might be, but they don't believe. And then all of a sudden, Luke takes us from that question, what is going on, to the road to Emmaus. So we're on this road, and it's about a 7-mile hike, we're told, between Jerusalem and this small little probably suburb of Jerusalem called Emmaus. And there's two disciples. One name we're given is Cleopas, and the other we're not told who it is. Perhaps that's one of the questions we can ask when we get to glory. Who was the other guy or gal? And so they're on this walk. And so as they're walking, someone comes up to them, a special stranger who Luke tells us they did not know who it was. Verse 16. Jesus himself drew near to them as they went, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know, guys, I don't know about you, but I have some of my best conversations when I'm walking with somebody else. It's often hard for me. My wife will testify. Sometimes I get so easily distracted when we're sitting across the table talking. But when Amber and I go on walks, we have great conversation. We talk and we communicate. And you can only imagine what these two guys are doing. They're talking about all these things that had happened. And sure enough, Jesus asks a question. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sure Josh has mentioned this to you before, but whenever God asks a question, it's never meant for him to get information that he does not know, right? It's meant for us. He's trying to awaken something in us that we do not know. And so you see Cleopas. You got to love his answer. And you got to love the realness of the moment. Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? I mean, there's some frustration there. There's some, I can't believe you're even asking this question. It's so foolish. Because the whole city is astir of what has went on here with the death and potential resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus prods as only Jesus can do what things. Now notice their answer. He goes down here and he talks to them about a couple things they recognize about Jesus. He's a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And yet even though he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, there's this group of folks, the chief priests and the elders, and they want him dead. And they murder him. He dies on the cross. And then they say these key words. We were hoping that he, verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. It's kind of a play on words there. The question is, what do they mean by they hoped that he would redeem Israel? Well, the hope there is not, as we see later, that he redeemed Israel from their sins. It's rather, they're hoping from redemption of the political oppression they were under. Both from the Roman Empire, but also from the corrupt system of extortion that it was happening with the Jewish leaders as they tried to offer sacrifices for Passover and other events. They wanted Jesus to come in and set them free from all this bondage. And yet he didn't do this. He died. You know, it's so interesting how we often try to seek Jesus for certain things that we want him to do, and we miss out what Jesus primarily came to do. You see, they wanted freedom from their personal oppression, and God was trying to free them from their greater oppression. He wanted to redeem them from their sin. And it's at this point, Jesus can't stay silent any longer. I mean, you can almost see it just brewing up in him. And he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What Jesus all of a sudden does is he confronts their unbelief. He says, "You're missing it. You've missed the whole point of the very scriptures you've looked at throughout your life. You've seen the trees, but you've missed the forest. You're caught up in the little details, but you're not seeing the big picture." And so then he does something so cool. He walks them through the Bible. Now, what did he talk about? We don't know. But I can only guess there's a number of passages that he took them to reveal himself, reveal God's greater plan in the smaller details. If you have your Bibles, I just want to walk through a couple, many of which you know, but just to bring them to our attention. Look in the book of Genesis. We're just going to stay there. But in Genesis, there's a number of places where Christ reveals himself in the big picture. I'm sorry, in the small details to reveal the bigger picture about himself. Genesis 3:15, I'm confident that Bill and Josh have preached on this, but it's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And in that, when God is dishing out his judgment to the serpent and Adam and Eve, he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. In your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that's a fancy word for hatred, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Kids, which wound is more damaging? Somebody hitting your heel or somebody hitting your head? And the Proto-Evangelium talks about that the Messiah will come in there and he will undo the works of the devil. He will do a death blow. He will strike him in the head, but it will be through suffering. That serpent will nip his heel and will bite as he goes along. And this picture here in Genesis 3:15 is the beginning display of the work of Jesus Christ. We go on a little further into Genesis 9 and we see the actions of Noah. And the writer of Hebrews says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir to righteousness that comes by faith." You know, how do we see Jesus and Noah's acts? Well, a couple things. Noah built the ark and almost took him 100 years to do it. And in that whole process, he kept warning his generation of the coming judgment. Through his righteous acts, he and his family were saved, were they not? They were placed in this ark by God and protected from the torrent of God's storm, of his flood of judgment. You see, God gave a covenant to Noah that no longer he would cut off flesh by his flood. And he put a multicolored bow in the sky, which was no longer pointed at the earth, but pointed towards God. In this, we see a picture of what Jesus' ministry is like. He came to warn not only his generation, but all generations of the coming judgment. And it's by Jesus' righteous acts that not only is a family saved, but all who place their faith in him are given his righteousness, so that you and I can be sons and daughters of God. It's through his righteousness that we can talk to God through prayer. And it's also through this judgment that we see God in Noah's life pointing a bow towards himself. And in Jesus' life, we see the enactment of that judgment, not where there is a flood over the world, but that judgment falls upon God himself and his Son. And it's through his Son that we are forgiven, that none should perish through faith in him. Genesis chapter 22, we have the great story of Isaac, don't we? And here for 25 years, Abram waited for a boy, waited for the fulfillment of that promise that God had made to him. And then he has his son. And some 8 years later, God tests him. He says, are you willing to sacrifice the dream you have, the culmination of all your dreams, to follow me? And unbelievably, Abram does exactly what God says to him. He never questions it, that we know from the text. He goes forth and does it. And he does it by faith. And he lays his son at the altar. And we know the story. He's about ready to slay him. And God says, stop, Abram. Now I know that you're willing to follow me for whatever. And he provides a ram in the thicket. In that story there, we see a very similar passage where we see Christ. Where Isaac carried the wood, Jesus carried his own wood with that cross. And he goes willingly. And he lays down willingly to receive the death blow. And unlike where God provides a replacement for Isaac, the son is our lamb who takes the judgment so that we could be forgiven. What is also interesting in that whole story is that very place where God tells Abram to go, Moriah, is what later becomes Jerusalem. What attention to detail. What knowledge does the Word of God give us of the great mystery and the great movement of the Son of God? One other person I'd like to point you to is the story of Joseph. Joseph was the second youngest of Jacob's sons. And Joseph had these dreams, didn't he? He said, one day, brothers, you're going to bow down to me. And they didn't like that too much. And they got angry, and there was jealousy and rage, and so much so that they were going to murder him. But they don't. They're able to sell him off, and they send him down to Egypt. And it's in Egypt that he runs into Potiphar's wife. And it doesn't get bad. It gets worse. Even as he tries to follow God. And then he gets into Pharaoh's prison. And while he's in Pharaoh's prison, he helps two guys get out. And they completely forget when they get out. Or I'm sorry, the one who gets out by interpreting their dreams. Later one recalls. And then he rises to power as Pharaoh sees him, telling him the future of what will come to the nation of Egypt. He comes second in power of all the land. The brothers are facing the famine. And it's great and it's difficult. And they come to Egypt looking for food. And you remember the story, don't you? They have some dialogue back and forth. And finally, Joseph reveals himself. He brings them in. He provides food for them. He gives them the best of land. And then their father dies and they get fearful. Joseph now is going to return all this evil we did unto him. You know, it's so interesting. When you look at Joseph's story, you see a similar parallel to Jesus Christ. Jesus gave forecast in his life that one day he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his own people rejected him, did they not? They cast him aside. He spoke truth to them and they got jealous of him. In fact, the Bible tells us they got envious of him. Even Pilate, a non-Christian, noticed their envy. And then, as they're moving along, Jesus moves forward and takes their evil intents. He takes the cross. He takes the accusations. He takes the six trials of injustice. And then eventually, he goes to the cross. Just like Joseph, he sees beyond what's going on. He acknowledges that you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph said he did all these things and he sees God's plan so he might spare the people, the descendants of Jacob. How much more does Jesus do all these things to spare us and all the generations that followed him? You see, these are just some of the little foretastes of the stories, I'm sure, that Jesus shared as they're walking along. And as you hear those stories, just like these men says, your heart starts to burn. It's like, can you tell me some more? And they finally get to Emmaus. They invite Jesus to stay in. He wants to go further. He's like, no. Hospitality is the culture, just like it's the culture here at King of Kings. And he says, they say to Jesus, you got to come eat with us. You got to dine with us. Please sit down. And I was listening to one pastor preach about it, and it's almost like one of those things, you can imagine this, you're trying to get the food ready, but you got one ear on the conversation. Ladies, have you ever had a meal like that? You got folks coming over, and you got to get the meal ready, but man, you want to really hear what's going on? That's kind of what's happening here with Cleopas and the other disciple. And then something happens. Their hearts turn. Well, they hadn't turned yet. They still couldn't see Jesus. So I'm going to hit the pause button here for a section and ask this question. Why is Jesus revealing himself this way? And why is Luke recording this appearance? Because there were many other appearances. Why does this appearance find its way to sacred script? Or perhaps another way to ask the question in a different way, if you rose from the grave, how would you let people know that you had risen? How would you do it? Would you celebrate? Would you point yourself? Would you have a party? You know, there's some places where Jesus does do that. He shows himself in large settings and in personal settings. But I think in this point, Luke is trying to answer the question, how will Jesus reveal himself to those who come after the early converts? Are we to expect Jesus to reveal himself every time in a personal way? You see, I believe Luke gives us the story of Emmaus to the subsequent generations to help us to understand how Jesus reveals himself to us. And he does it in three ways. First thing is, the road of Emmaus is kind of a picture of how God enters and works in our life. We all have a story, do we not? Where'd you come from? My wife came from Cleveland, Tennessee. Any Cleveland, Tennessee people here? Oh, okay. I grew up in Winchester, Kentucky, born in Okinawa. Anybody else can relate? Okay. We all have a place, don't we? We all have a starting point, and we have an ending point. My kids have lived twice in Arizona, once in New Jersey, once in Florida, in Kentucky. Am I missing anything, babe? Okay. Some of you may have been to those places, but not necessarily. We all have this walk, and we walk through life, and we have friendships, just like Cleopas had his friend, and you're walking along, and you're doing life, and then all of a sudden, somebody enters in that you know not who it is. We all had that season in our life, did we not? Where we walked along, and this person asks us questions. He starts to enter into our life. And like Cleopas and the other disciple, we're slow of heart to believe. There is a resistance in us to hear the clear testimony of the scriptures. And it's not until the Holy Spirit awakens our mind that we can see Jesus. And just like Cleopas and the other disciple, they're walking with the risen Lord. They are right next beside him. And they still can't see Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, it's not an issue due to your senses. It's an issue due to your heart. That you need the living God to awaken your heart. And so I would invite you to say, Lord, help me to see what I cannot see based on my own faculties. I need you to help me to see Jesus. There's a second thing that we see how Christ will reveal himself to the early converts. And that is, we need God's word. You see, Jesus didn't reveal himself to Cleopas and the disciple by showing himself. He revealed himself through the scriptures. And how powerful it is, because not only does Luke say it once in verse 27, in chapter 24, a couple verses later, Jesus says almost the exact same words a second time. Verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." You see, what the first Adam had failed to do, the second Adam, Christ, was going to accomplish. And we need this, our word, the word of God, to help us to see it, to comprehend the story of all stories, the being of all beings. We will not get it by our own ability. We need God to open up this word to us as we read it so that we can see Jesus. You know, in our day and age, there are a lot of competing messages, aren't there? And I do want to talk about one that's kind of impeding this. When we go through life, there's so many messages out there. And one of the challenges, I'm doing some research right now on our current generation, and one of the great challenges is how much time we're spending on our phones versus what we used to do, or perhaps did. The other day, I was speaking to one of our commanders on the base, and he said this to me. He said, "You know what, chap? I have read 1,000 books. But I got to be honest with you. The moment the smartphone came into my life, my amount of reading has decreased drastically." Now, please hear me. I'm not against smartphones, even though my kids might disagree to that. But I'm not against smartphones. They're a wonderful tool, and they provide tremendous resources. But the problem with smartphones, if you're like me and you have ADD and all those other abbreviations, is that you get so distracted. You're everywhere, and there's so many cool things to see. I'm not against it. I struggle with it just as much as the next person. But it can take us away from the filet mignon and settle for a Pop-Tart instead. You see, we need this word of God to open up to us. And please understand, I know that there's Bibles on our phones. There's nothing wrong with that. But I also know how quickly it is to swipe and go to wherever you want to go next. YouTube, ESPN, your stock market, whatever it is, and get distracted so quickly. I believe it's becoming a lost art in our society today to have quiet time with the Word of God. Because in spending time in the Word of God, we see Jesus. I like what Paul Tripp says here. "Remember, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing." Let me say that again to you. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And so I would ask you to do some honest interpretation. What is keeping you from seeing Jesus? Lastly, Jesus reveals himself in one final way. You notice what happened? They have a meal together. And in Luke, what's so cool about Luke is there's 8 meals in Luke. 8 meals. And in those meals, Jesus is constantly eating with folks. He loves to dine with people. And there's something special. This is the 8th meal. It's the 8th day. And throughout scriptures, the 8th day was something special whenever they had a feast or an event or a circumcision. It was always on the 8th day. It was a celebratory time. It's a time of celebration to enjoy. And here we see on this 8th meal in the Gospel of Luke that by the breaking of bread, Jesus reverses the order. He becomes the host. The host becomes the company, the visitors, and he breaks the bread and he gives thanks. And it's at that moment, their eyes become open. They see Jesus. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in a moment, Bill's going to usher in those elements and remind us of what this meal is all about, what it consecrates. And I would like to challenge you today as you are eating the meal, Lord, would you help me to see you? Lord, would you help me to feed upon you by faith? Because I need to see Jesus. When we were sitting here this morning and singing the songs that led to worship, I love that song that we just sang. Heal us, Emmanuel, here we are. We long to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee we fly. O Savior, hear our cry. You know, there's not a soul in this room who's not wounded. There's not a soul in this room who has something going on in their life. But in Christ, when we see Jesus, as we go through life, as we read his word, as we dine with him, we feel the Savior's touch. And when we feel the Savior's touch, we're healed. We are healed. If only we can be near Jesus. Well, Jesus is here today. And he longs to heal you. He longs to meet with you. He longs to recover you from your deepest need of sin. And he longs to comfort you from the ailments that you have in your soul. Let us come and dine with Jesus. If you'll please stand with me as we pray. Lord, as we come, we recognize before you that we're broken. Lord, we also recognize before you that we get so easily distracted. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me. Lord, change us from within. Help us to long to see Jesus. Thank you how you enter the story of our life. Thank you how you move towards us. Thank you how you reveal yourself towards us and help us to see Jesus. Please bless us this day. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.